up to verse 20, I think. 21, 22 probably should have been thrown together with it because it's still in the idea of forgiveness or dealing with confrontations. It's funny, that one song we sang about loving your neighbors and being in sweet harmony, I'm thinking, what if they have the same neighbors? Depends what kind of neighbor you got. But this Matthew 18, verse 15 to 20 deals with trouble in a church when you got sinners, or not just in church, but anywhere. What do you do when somebody wrongs you? So we went through that. The idea of verse 22 is about forgiveness. But it seems that, remember when Jesus Christ was preaching, what was the doctrinal basis of his preaching? Which covenant? Old or new? Old Testament. Which covenant of the seven would be Mosaic? The covenant of Moses, which is, in essence, the Old Testament. And people forget those things, or shall we say forget them, they never learned them. When does the New Testament begin? Well, they think Matthew 1:1. No, it doesn't begin in Matthew 1:1. It begins around Matthew 27, around 50, when Jesus Christ dies, at the death of the testator. So everything prior to Matthew 27:50 is Old Testament covenant. So a person has to be very cautious on their doctrine. Now you say, well, then what, we can't apply it. If Paul adds more information to it, then we can apply it. Okay? Or if it doesn't contradict Paul, he is our standard for our doctrine. That's why we can apply Matthew 18:15-20 and set up an ecclesiastical court. And so, in order to understand these things, you tell people there's not one Christian found in the book of Matthew, they look at you funny. There's not one Christian found in the book of Mark, Matthew, Luke. In Acts, the first time Christian shows up is in Acts 11. They think the Bible is a Christian book. It's a Jewish book. It's an Oriental book. The word Christian only, Christian and the word Christians plural, only occurs three times in the Bible. And so we have to fully understand these things. So in Matthew 18:21, when Jesus Christ is speaking, it sure does give evidence almost every time he speaks, he is thinking of the second coming. Why? Because that's the big day in God's calendar. And we need to keep that in mind too. What am I saying? Verse 21, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee, until seven times, but unto 70 times seven. Does that mean 490 times? Or is he talking about a doctrine? Now, it's not something I can prove dogmatically, but I believe that he's talking about the doctrine of Daniel's 70th weeks. 70 weeks. What is 70 weeks? We know that historically, looking back, that's 490 years. 70 times 7. 70 times 7 years, making 490 years. It makes perfect sense that Jesus Christ said, you're to forgive until I come back. And that's the end of sins. Daniel's 70 weeks. And that is God's 70 weeks that are determined upon the nation of Israel, in particular the city of Jerusalem. Daniel 9, verse 24. Okay, now the idea there again about forgiving a man, if you run with the parallel passage, Luke 17, 1 through 5, they ask a similar thing. How often I got to forgive a guy? And the Lord says, if a guy wrongs you seven times in one day, and he asks you to forgive him, you're to forgive him. And immediately, in unison, all the disciples said, ooh, increase our faith. Now you say, well, if a guy walks up to you and does you wrong and then asks for forgiveness, okay, one time, yeah, fine. He does it again a second time, you say, okay, I'll do it a second time. Third time, you're getting to scratch your head. By the fourth time, you're saying, hey, pal, this is getting to be a bad habit. But doesn't that happen a lot of times in a family structure? Where you're with each other all day long, there's going to be something that you're going to have to forgive each other a lot of times. Hopefully not seven times one day, but even at that. Now, I preached a message on this one time, just went through the whole thing on it, you know, and portrayed it, you know, where a guy says somebody ratted on him and all this stuff, and I think we got a message on that. But that is something that's really thought-provoking. Now, when we get into 23, verse 23, all the way to the end of the chapter, it's all about this subject of forgiving somebody. Now, again, the average worldling believes that a Christian is somebody who's to be stepped on at any time, and when he's stepped on, he says, well, praise the Lord, I love you, brother. When the Bible says we're to execute justice and judgment. You know, they think we're to be Mr. Rogers type, you know, high neighbor and all that stuff. I believe what we're supposed to do is when somebody when they wrong us, and it is an obvious wrong, a trespass, then we're to tell them. And if they ask forgiveness, okay, we gain a brother. Okay, if they're lost, then we can have an opportunity to witness to them. Now, if they don't do anything about it, then we're to take step two. You say we're not to forgive them? No. Not until they ask. Now, I don't think you should harbor all this stuff and worry about it. What is our motive for doing these things? Because my rights were squashed on? No, it's for their sake, not for my sake. Now, I've been at this long enough you get preaching the Word of God as a Bible believer, you're going to have your greatest enemy, which will be Baptist preachers, fundamental Baptist preachers, and they will run their mouth, and they've done it enough, and I've had them do it, and on a few occasions I have called a few in to try to remedy the situation, but I do it not for my sake, because I've been at this long enough to when I hear them saying stuff, I say, I wish you wouldn't do that. Not that I care what you say about me, but I don't want to see the recourse come back on you. If you leave, that's one way you demonstrate your faith. You leave the vengeance up to God. Now, that doesn't mean we don't do anything. We do walk down through the steps, but yet we leave all that stuff up to God. We don't take anything personally. Don't worry about it. Okay, but as far as forgiveness goes, now, verse 23 to 30... in the end of the chapter, 38 for 35, we're reading about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, the phrase kingdom of heaven, is only found in Matthew. It is only found before the crucifixion. There's a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. On rare occasions, you'll find that the kingdom of God may refer to a physical kingdom. There are rare occasions like that because in a millennium, both kingdoms will be together. But in essence, very simplistically, the Old Testament, well, let's back up a little further. Adam and Eve had both kingdoms at the same time. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. When Adam sinned, the kingdom of God fluttered away, and Adam was under the kingdom of heaven. What's the kingdom of heaven? It is an earthly, physical kingdom. It's fighting over things down here on earth. Who's running the show? Well, eventually it was given into the hands of the nation of Israel. They became the chief of the nations. It was taken from them, officially, from a guy named Jeconiah, Jeremiah 22. Who was it given to? It was given to Satan. Who does Satan give it to? To the Gentiles. That's who's running most of the show now, is Gentiles. The first Gentile that he gave it to was Nebuchadnezzar. The next one was Cyrus. The next one, as far as nations goes, was Greece. The next one was Rome. And Rome has been trying to run it ever since. But when Satan tempted Jesus Christ about giving him all the kingdoms of the world, he could have done it. And in fact, he showed Jesus Christ all the kingdoms of the world. Now, Jesus Christ is going to get all the kingdoms at a second coming, Revelation 11, verse 15. And he certainly didn't come back in 70 AD. Who would be foolish enough to believe that? Yeah, we got some knuckleheads that believe that. Okay, so the kingdom of heaven. Now, in the New Testament, they asked Jesus Christ in Luke 17, verse 20 and 21, they said, when is the kingdom of God coming? He says, oh, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. You can't observe it because it's within you. Luke 17, 20 and 21. Romans 14, verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. Since God is a spirit, John 4, 24, the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom. And heaven is a place, so therefore the kingdom of heaven deals with a literal physical place. Under the Old Testament, they could literally kill somebody and fight and kill heretics over religion. Judaism was the established religion. It is the only established religion by God. In the New Testament, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We use a spiritual sword to attack in spiritual warfare. Different ballgame. Whenever you find a professing Christian killing somebody over religion, you automatically know they're not a Bible reader. Now, Americans came over here, colonists came over here fleeing from a system, a church-state system, Romanism, who was killing people over religion. What did they do? The Calvinists set up a church-state system. It's not right no matter who does it. And so the Calvinists, they ran Roger Williams out of, I think it was Massachusetts. He left Massachusetts, went down to Rhode Island, founded Providence, Rhode Island. He and five people set up the First Baptist Church in this country. And they established what was called soul conscience, a free exercise of religion. And I think it's kind of funny. Many of our founding fathers were Calvinists, but they set up a free exercise of religion. How'd that sneak in there? That is pretty nifty. How the Lord did that. So we're reading about the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven, these stories, often has spiritual application. Okay, verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which shall take account of his servants. Okay, the certain king, obviously we can say that's Jesus Christ, the king. Which shall take account of his servants. Who's that? Well, the children of the kingdom. Well, who's that? Well, we have to keep reading and find out. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, all that he had, in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and laid his hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors. Well, this servant is being thrown into hell of some type, till he should pay all that was due him. So, likewise, shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Okay, we got a problem. For us New Testament Christians, what is the basis of our forgiveness? The shed blood of Jesus Christ. That goes against this forgiveness. Someone's forgiveness here is based upon their forgiveness or their treatment of their fellow man. Anybody that reads these words, they've got to figure this out. They're not the same. It's like a couple Mormon boys, they were trying to get me to read the Book of Mormon. I said, I ain't reading the whole thing, don't want to waste the time. But if you mark off a couple sections. I'll read that. They marked off three sections. So I read the thing, you know, I prayed for the burning in my bosom. You know, that's supposed to confirm that it's true. I didn't eat cyanidine, so I didn't get a heartburn or anything. And I read in there where it says, tongues shall be forever. Spirit of God reminded me of something. 1 Corinthians 13 says, tongues shall cease. Aha, we have a problem. I read another place from one of the other sections they asked me to read, and it says, all contentions are of Satan. The author of this book reminded me of Jude verse 3, where it says, earnestly contend for the faith. So I pointed it out to the Mormon boys. I said, looky here. One says tongues are forever. The other says it's going to cease. I said, which one's right? They said both are right. I said, they can't be. And then I showed them the other one. I said, okay, one says all contentions of the devil. I said, do you believe that? Every single argument of the devil? You never should have any contention. That's right. He said, that's right. And I showed him Jude verse 3. And he says, and I asked him which one's right. He said, well, they're both right. I said, it can't be. One says this, the other says that. He said, well, it says contention. This one didn't say contention. I said, it said contend. Now, we obviously have a plain difference here. In Matthew 18, somebody is being forgiven based upon their forgiveness of their fellow man. But you and I in the New Testament receive forgiveness of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And it's eternal. This fella, verse 34, and when you read through the Gospel of Matthew, the children of the kingdom are always in danger of losing it. But in the New Testament, we have eternal security. And if you get dealing with the people who are eternally insecure, they will run to maybe Ezekiel 18. They'll run to Matthew 24, 25. They'll run to Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, and they'll run to James 2. Every one of those are Jewish passages. And they're aimed either at the Old Testament or in the tribulation. Faith and work system. You see, people forget that the one who knows the Bible better than any human being is Satan. And his greatest weapon of temptation is a Bible. Isn't that what he used to tempt Christ with? He tempted Christ, the Lord quoted Scripture. He tempted him again, the Lord quoted Scripture. What did Satan do? He quoted Scripture. Shall I say he misquoted Scripture? And if you look at all three of those temptations, Jesus Christ is going to do those three at his second coming. In essence, I say he's going to do those three, or he's going to get all the kingdoms of the world at the second coming. He's going to turn the stones into bread at the second coming. So all Satan was doing is he was trying to take a doctrine over in this age, pull it back, and get Christ to do something prematurely. What are the JWs doing? They're doing the same thing. They're taking a Bible truth of a different era, pulling it back and trying to get us to accept their kingdom theory. Now they're going to miss heaven because they're messing with the book. Acts 2:38 is a verse, amazingly, that has an ecumenical smorgasbord that takes Acts 2:38 for their plan of salvation. Mormons, JWs, Catholics, Campbellites. All of them will say Acts 2:38 is a way of salvation, except Mormon says you've got to get baptized in my church. JW say you've got to do it in my church. Catholics say, oh, you got to do it in my church. And the Campbellites say you have to do it in my church in the name of Jesus Christ. Why is it they all do that? For some crazy reason, people just don't want to, the grass is always greener on the other side, and they don't want to take what God has applied to them. When I was a kid, we used to always go to Charlie's Repair Shop. And when things broke down, in Charlie's Repair Shop, he always had these funny little cartoons on the thing and old postcards, real humorous things. And one of them had a picture of four pastors, and it had like a cross part where the fence was in a cross. So You had a fence coming this way, and then a center post, and a fence coming this way. So you had four pastures. You can see four different pastures, four cows, and each cow had his mouth and the other side chewing the grass through the other side. That's exactly what people do with the Bible. They don't want to read their own mail. They want to take somebody else's mail. How many of you ever witnessed somebody, told them they were a sinner, and the person said, oh, I never murdered anybody. How many of you ever had that happen? You know why they say that? Old Testament definition of sinner. The word sinner in the Old Testament, the first occurrence is Genesis 13:13, and it's referred to wicked people and sodomites. Sin is a transgression of the law. In the New Testament, sin gets into our spirit, our hearts, our motives. Old Testament wasn't like that. Remember that blind guy that was healed? And the Pharisees asked him three times over about his healing, and he said, well, we know that God heareth not sinners in the Old Testament sense. And that's how they use that definition. Okay, so this parable, or this story here in Matthew 18, has a very, very close connection to Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15. At the end of the, people think the Lord's Prayer, which is a Jewish prayer. And it's talking about forgiving others, and God will forgive you as I forgive others. I know a lot of blood-washed Christians who've been forgiven by God Almighty that still hold grudges. Have they lost their forgiveness by God? No. Not as far as their salvation goes. Okay, this has a very close connection also with Matthew 25. I tell you, a good study to look at is the parable of the talents versus the parable of the pounds. Matthew 25 and Luke 19. One of the most important things to study our Bible is not only to study the comparisons, but look at the contrast. Americans have been bombarded so much with this idea that black or white or white is brown is black is brown. Adults are kids are adults. And when somebody tries to do all these things, you end up with Michael Jackson. That's all he's doing. You don't know if it's white or black. You don't know if it's male or female. You don't know if it's an adult or a kid. It'd be interesting if you get close to flames. You might melt down. But that's all he's doing. He's just a product. And what keeps us sane is we know our differences. That's what keeps us sane. And the same goes with the Bible, the parable of the talents, the parable of the pounds. Obviously, that's a different. Talent is Jewish money. Pounds is English money. In the parable of the talents, you have three people who get five, two, and one. They get a different beginning amount. The parable of the pounds, you have 10 servants, and they all get 1 pound. Difference. Parable of the talents, remember the one guy that took his one talent and hid in the ground. What happened to him? You'll read in there, he not only lost his talent, but he got thrown into flames. But the guy with the pound, what happened to him? He got his pound taken away from him. He got punished, but there's nothing mentioned about hell. Why? Because Luke is writing to the Gentiles. Kingdom of God, it says, Luke 19:11. And Matthew's writing to the Jews about the kingdom of heaven. And contrast is how we get our doctrine properly divided. Contrast. When we get a letter in a mailbox, we subconsciously look at it. We see who it's from and who it's to. We just do a subconscious. We got to do that with the Bible. People say, well, I obey all the Bible. You can't. How do you abstain from eating pork? Luke 11, or Leviticus 11. And then eat pork. 1 Corinthians, 1 Timothy 4. You can't do it. It's just impossible. And we can go on and on. Okay, how do you have Jewish long hair, Leviticus, don't mar the corner of your beard and your hair. You know, you ever see them Jews that got them things right that grow down here? None of you have been to Israel, but they got these little things here. I think as a woman that came up with that, a mother came up with that idea, because for a little boy to have them things dangling down, boy, you can pull him anywhere you want. But they got these little things and they come down and then curl around. They let them little things grow. I don't forget what they call them things. But how do you have that and then in the New Testament, the short hair? 1 Corinthians 11. Can't do it. That's just a couple of areas we think of. Then again, you can go on the Sabbath thing, Old Testament, Sunday thing, New Testament. Okay, so the only way we understand this book is we rightly divide it. We ask ourselves, who's talking? To whom is he talking? We understand the words. You don't have to change any word. Now, the common thing is that people change the words. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is you talk about a verse that most everybody messes up. I read Curtis Hudson's answer on Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 one time. Curtis Hudson at that time was the head of the Sword of the Lord, Fundamental Baptist. And he treated that thing almost identical to the way that J.W. would. Ran to the Greek, changed everything to try to make it match his beliefs. And that's exactly how people like to handle the Bible. We don't change a word. We don't subtract a word. We don't add a word. We let the book say for itself. But we do find out who he's talking to. Okay, that's Matthew 18. Now 19. Now we're getting into something that's a major controversy. And obviously we're not going to have time to cover this thing. I have 4 tapes on this subject. And if you set in your seed faith vow $1,000, we'll give it to you absolutely free. Well, I have, and even the paperwork, okay, on this subject. And I have taught this on a few occasions. I don't think I've taught it here yet. I did teach it in Sunday school several years ago when I was deacon here. And usually I think the first time I taught this, I said, you know, I'm about 95% sure that I'm right on this, but I'm open for any blind spots. And I got done teaching it, and nobody said anything. So the next time I taught it, I said, I'm about 96% sure I'm right on this, but I'm open for any blind spots. So no, I didn't get anything. And then the next time, I'm about 97%. I'm up to about 98% on this now. And I try to hit this subject top, bottom, all angles. What does the Bible truly say about marriage, divorce? Actually, we should say singlehood, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, it's interesting. You can tell a lot about questions that people ask. Matthew 19, who is asking him this question? Matthew 19:1, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came unto the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, it's interesting. In the Bible, this subject occurs basically 2 places in the New Testament. I should say the New Testament. This was a vital issue to 2 groups of people in the Bible. Who? Pharisees and carnal Christians, 1 Corinthians 7. Why do I say that? Because if you have a long marriage, that's by the grace of God. And you ought to thank God for that. If you haven't had that, then it's still by the grace of God that God put you through some things he's putting you through. You're not a second-class Christian. You're not stuck on a shelf. God can still use you. And in fact, surprisingly, God often uses them more than he would some Pharisee who's never been married. I mean, who's been married once for 30-some years. Now, I've heard these people say, well, so-and-so is not qualified to pastor. He's not even qualified to write a book. I wouldn't read anything he writes because he's been married divorced. Okay, if that's true, then he should tear out the book of Hosea out of his Bible. He's got 14 chapters. Tear it out. He can tear out. Well, you see, Solomon, he didn't get divorced. He just kept adding them. Said, no, no thing with him. Tear out anything David wrote. Tear all that stuff out. Had a family came to our church Rensselaer one time. You know, after they come a couple Sundays, I went to visit his house, sat down with him. He said to me, we judge church by one issue. I said, okay. What is that issue? He said, marriage, divorce, remarriage. You know what I thought immediately? I know what I got me here. I know what I got. Now, I didn't want to, you know, jump to the gun here and really just make sure, you know, I wanted to kind of let the evidence come through. The evidence came through. I had me a Pharisee. And the Pharisee totally broke the ties when I showed him that if he wasn't saved, if he got saved, he had gone through a divorce or remarriage. What do I mean by that? That's what our salvation pictures. It's a beautiful picture. Okay, now, his argument basically was, and I can see his argument was logical. He felt that if you believe in marriage, divorce, then you should also believe you can lose your salvation. I think that's kind of logical. And he felt that if you didn't believe you can lose your salvation, then you should never believe there's divorce for any cause. And I can see the logical thinking of that. But there's doctrinal teaching on that. And if you have a cross-reference in verse 3, does anybody have Deuteronomy 24 as a cross-reference in verse 3? Do you? Okay, good. Is that a Cambridge or you write it in? You wrote it in, yeah. Does anybody have it where it's in your marginal Bible? Okay, good. What kind has you got? Anybody else have it? Isn't that amazing, all these marginal Bibles missing that? What is it? You got a Zondervan's, okay. Verse 3 at the question. Deuteronomy 24? Down to verse 7. Okay, yeah, that would be okay. That's okay. Okay, the question they're asking is based on Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. So what we have to do is we look at that question that they're asking. Now, of course, we can see their motive of their question. Their motives of being smart, Alex. Okay, we go back to Deuteronomy 24, and those are first four verses, Deuteronomy 24, are the Old Testament regulations on divorce. The Bible regulates it. Okay, so if we read down Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, here's what you'll read. Something like 1 and 2, that if a man puts away his wife, if he finds any uncleanness in her. Okay, verse 3, I think it says something like, she can go marry another man. But if the second man puts her away, she cannot go back to the first one. Can't do it. That's the idea. Now, that's what's happened at salvation for all of us at the moment we got saved. You have a body, soul, spirit. Our spirit's dead before we got saved. When we got saved, our spirit becomes alive and our body dies. It's crucified with Christ. Okay, back before salvation, our body and soul are stuck together as married. Now we're going to get a divorce here. Our flesh dies, our spirit comes alive. We have a divorce. It's put away from the body and soul. Put away. Remarriage. Second marriage is more binding than the first. Eternal security. That's what Romans chapter 7 shows. Now, I'm just trying to run through some of this, just give a little brief overview, and then we'll run through more of it next week. Okay, so that's the idea of verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Meaning he has no I mean, he doesn't like anything that she does. No legitimate, any cause. And so what does Jesus say? Verse 4, he answered and said unto them, have you not read? Which is a slap in their face. These guys are supposed to be the guys who know the Bible well. Haven't you read, fellas? Don't you remember? See Spot Run. Don't you remember those? Haven't you read? That he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. So he's going back to the ideal situation. We would pray to God he can have the ideal situation. Okay? Verse 5, and he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they that are no more twain but one flesh, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Okay, that's the ideal situation. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Okay, maybe you have a Deuteronomy 24 reference there. Okay, that's where we got it. Okay, that's why they probably didn't put up at 3. Okay, so there we got it, verse 7. That's what he's referring to there. So Jesus responds by saying, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning was not so. Now he's going to amend Deuteronomy 24. Amendment changes the original. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So now we have an exception clause in here. Fornication. Fornication. What's that mean? What's the word for that? Well, fornication is defined in its entirety in Leviticus 18. Even though the word fornication is not found there, that is still the definition of it. How do I know that? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1 mentions a man in the church of Corinth, and it says that such fornication, there's the word, such as even is not named among the Gentiles, where a man went to his father's wife. That references Leviticus 18. So in the New Testament, there's our word fornication, which connects us back to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18 gives the all-inclusive word for fornication, the definition, the complete definition for fornication. What's fornication? Adultery? That's part of it. Now, most people teach that fornication is sins between single people. That's not what it is. Leviticus 18. It includes adultery, sodomy, incest, bestiality. That's the fornication definition. You say, oh, who would talk about such? We're in it right now. Perversion like this going on. What would you advise a Christian lady, gets married, been married 3 years, finds out he likes hymns? You're going to tell her to stick with him and she has a little boy? You better get rid of somebody. Why? Fornication. Accept me for fornication. That makes it a legitimate, shall we say, a scriptural divorce. Can she get remarried? Of course. Remarriage is in every one of these passages. So we're going to find that the Bible and the New Testament will have two grounds of divorce, and the third one is a no-brainer, a ground, death. They all can agree with that one. So there's three places in the New Testament where we can run these things, and Matthew 19 is one, Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7. Paul took an entire chapter. In fact, this is one of the first reason why the people in Corinth wrote Paul, because of the frustration, because of the confusion they had going on in the Corinthian church. Probably because many people were getting saved as adults, one spouse getting saved, the other one not getting saved, and the other one sick and tired of hearing all this preaching. What are you going to do with the situation? Paul answers that, 1 Corinthians 7. That's what he answers. So these first nine verses, we can kind of get a little cover, a little bit of it here. We'll work on a little bit more about Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7. And people need to read their Bible a little bit more. I've heard some people say in every divorce, both parties are always wrong. Well, next time you make a statement like that, read Jeremiah 3:8. God Almighty divorced Israel. You're going to tell me God's wrong? You can tell me all you want, but it's your hide, not mine. Isaiah 50, verse 1, God wrote a bill of divorcement for Israel. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. And you talk about a very unique revival that Ezra had. Ezra's revival in Ezra 9 and 10 was, he began a revival by passing out divorce papers. Wouldn't that be a revival? Can you imagine somebody traveling the country, revivalist? Okay, our first service and our revival message is, read these documents that pass out divorce papers. And Ezra 9 and 10 is all about. Read it. You know, a lot of people miss those things, and we need to get all this Bible and figure it out. Thank God for whatever situation God has brought us through. Thank God for Romans 7. It shows us about our salvation, where the second marriage is more binding than the first. Eternal security. Romans 7. Okay, we'll hit that a little bit more next week, 1 Corinthians 7. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the blessed book you've given us. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to be faithful students of your word and help us to help folks who are going through tough times, tough situations.